Well, thank you again for the invitation. It's been a good day. It's good to be here to meet new friends and meet up with some old friends also. And I would like to turn you back to Matthew chapter 13, where we were this morning, and the famous parable of the sower. But tonight to verse 22. Matthew 13, verse 22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now here is Jesus, he's speaking before a huge crowd, and he's talking about something which is very relevant to an anniversary service. He's talking about the way the kingdom comes. He's talking about the growth of the gospel, the progress of the gospel. Whether that's in our personal lives, whether it's in a church, whether it's in the world. And he's using a very famous story, the parable of the sower, this farmer who goes out and he's casting his seed in the old-fashioned way, and the seed is falling on different soils, and the different soils are producing a different yield. And the point of the story is that the gospel is like that seed, the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom, as it's called in verse 19. That is the seed, and it's sown where? Well, it's sown, as it says again in verse 19, into people's hearts. And people's hearts are all different. And so the effect of that soil, of that seed, is different. And the purpose, I think, is to get us searching and desiring to be the good soil, because there is great potential wherever the word of God is preached, wherever we're hearing it, wherever we're receiving it. There are great possibilities, as it says in verse 8, 160 or 30 times what was sown. And when we read the scriptures and we understand the gospel, we realize that this message, which is so weak in and of itself, just words, this message has the power to transform the human heart, to bring new life, to bring new power. And not only that, to begin something which will not end until we are raised with Christ, until creation itself is raised with Christ. 100-fold what was sown. Now, this morning we thought about the one type of soil there in verses 20 and 21, the shallow soil. Well, tonight I want to talk about verse 21, where it talks about a different problem, a different kind of soil. And the problem here is a heart that is just too full, that is cluttered. That's the picture. So there's a hard soil. But God can take away the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. There's a shallow soil, but God can remove the stone so that the word can put down deep roots. Now today, tonight, we're going to think about the soil that's just full of weeds. The life, the heart that is just full to bursting with other things. And so the word is choked. That's the word. It's a horrible word. Choked. So the seed is good. The seed is sown into the heart, but there's just no space, no light, not enough resources. There's other growth there which chokes out the good seed of God. So that's what we're going to think about. Now, I start where I started this morning. The first thing to say is this has got a particular relevance to our time. Now, I don't suppose there's ever been people that felt they had plenty of time, but I do think our day has a particular challenge in this area. You know, we live just at an amazing moment of history. If we lived in a traditional society, our lives would be very different. We would be focused mainly on just getting enough food for today and tomorrow and the next few weeks and months. We'd be focused on making sure we had shelter from the elements. We'd be focused on our clothing, because you couldn't just pop down to Primark and get something new. We would really have an agenda that was quite limited and focused around these basic needs. You know, if we lived in a traditional society, we probably would have met our future spouse by the time we were 5 years old, because nobody moved very far. And if you were going to get married, and you were going to get married, it would have to be from somebody really close by, and to somebody really close by. And we wouldn't have to spend too much time wondering what we'd do for a living, because if you were married and a woman, you would be in the house. And if you were a man, you'd be doing whatever your dad did. You'd be following him into the business. There wouldn't be any choice. There wouldn't be a careers advisory service. You wouldn't be going off to college. Your life would be very clear. And what you did in life, again, there wouldn't be a lot of choice. You would have had a certain set of responsibilities given to you in your family and maybe in your slightly wider circle, the clan, the village, the community you were part of. And really, that was it. You didn't get to think and decide what you'd believe. You were told what you believed, and you just believed it. You didn't have exposure to any alternative beliefs. And you were born into your status. So if you were highborn, you'd live your life with that status. If you were not so highborn, you'd live your life with that status. That's what it was like in a traditional society. But our world, well, it could hardly be more different, could it? And in many ways, that's a wonderful thing. But in other ways, it brings its own pressures. I mean, we can just take our food, our shelter, our clothing pretty much for granted. We live in a global village, so we can travel easily. We can see and hear ideas from all over the world. At the same time, it seems, beamed at us 24/7, wherever you turn to a screen, you'll get somebody's ideas, somebody's values, and they'll be new, and they'll be different. We can and do possess incredible buying power, and we have no fixed beliefs. The only fixed belief we've got in our modern society is the belief that we should be free. And we have no binding responsibilities, because if anything starts to get in the way of my freedom, then I have permission to ignore it and to live howsoever I please. I don't have a fixed identity. I have to come up with that. I decide who I am. I decide what my life's about. And I have to hammer out and secure my own status in the world. And we sort of feel pretty limitless. There are no limitations. The only limitations, we're told, are the ones we impose upon ourselves. Now, in many ways, that's all very wonderful. But the point I'm trying to come to, it's always nice when they finally get there, isn't it? The point I'm trying to come to is to say that we are absolutely surrounded by an incredible amount of choice, an innumerable number of options. And most of us find it completely bewildering. We're busy trying to decide who we are and where we are and what we're going to do and what we're not going to do and what we're going to do today. And we're just constantly engaged with decision-making, even at the deepest possible level. So the outcome is this: our lives are full and our heads are full. And we've even developed something new to worry about called FOMO, the fear of missing out. That nasty suspicion that in this world of unending choice, somebody somewhere is doing something I'd like to be doing, and I'm not. And there's another cause of stress and anxiety. So, what I'm coming to is this, and here we'll end the first point. If your life is a field, it is bursting with vegetation. You're not a nice ploughed field with nothing growing in it. You're not just an empty space waiting for the word of God to descend and nestle into the furrows of your heart and put down deep roots to be watered and fertilized that you might blossom and bear a great harvest. No, you are a field full, bursting, bustling with vegetation. This is relevant. One of the great challenges we have is that our world is full, our hearts are full, our minds are full. We've got so much to think about, so much to choose, so much to worry about. This is real. This is one of the big dangers of our day. There's no room for God. There's no room for the gospel because we're already on overload. Okay, so there's the first thing. This is relevant. Then the second thing, it's also very searching. So when you start to think like this and you start to think, yeah, do you know, my life really is full of stuff. The next move is to start to think, well, what exactly is it full of? What am I doing all my life? What am I being driven by? What am I being drawn after? What am I pursuing? What is it that's so important? What is it that's got me chasing around exhausted every day? What is it that I'm processing and anxious about? What is this vegetation that's filling my life? And what Jesus wants to say to us today from this verse is that what's growing there is not necessarily a good thing. It's not necessarily a crop. It's not necessarily going to grow fruit, bear fruit. It's not necessarily going to be beneficial. That what's filling your life and using up the resources of your soil, of your heart, drawing the nutrients to itself that it might grow and the vegetation might increase. What's doing that is not necessarily a good thing. It could just be a weed, it could just be a thorn, it could be downright poisonous. It could have no value at all to you or to anybody else. And Jesus captures it here. He talks about thorns and weeds. Thorns and weeds. And I wonder if you've ever taken stock and thought, do you know, I wonder if that's all there is. A great forest of thorns just occupying my heart, occupying my mind. A great forest of weeds just drawing on my life, on my energies, on my abilities, on my time, and cluttering my heart with what really doesn't matter, or what is downright harmful, or what is going to poison me in the end. Is it just weeds? Searching, isn't it? What have I been thinking about today? Where have my desires been today? Where are they on a standard day? How am I filling my time? What am I turning over in my mind? What's my thought life like? What's my internal life? What is growing there? Is it bearing fruit? Is it good? Is it poisonous? Is it prickly? What's going on? Well, let me tell you a few things about the weeds that do tend to grow in our hearts. The first thing to know about them is that they're easy to grow. You don't have to do anything, you know. It's astonishing, isn't it? You neglect your garden for a week or a month, especially this time of year, and lots of things will grow. You won't have to do a thing. And it will just happen. And the seeds are there. They're just blowing in the winds. And those seeds will come, and they will take over. It's easy to grow weeds. It's easy. You haven't got to do anything. Same for us. It's easy to have our lives and minds filled. The seed's in the air. It's blowing around everywhere. It's on that screen. It's in the atmosphere. You're breathing it in the workplace, in our leisure activities. We're breathing in these seeds and they'll take root in our hearts. They'll soon grow. Another thing about weeds is this. They can be very attractive. Some things, you look at them and they say, well, do you know, if I didn't know that was a weed, I'd say somebody planted that. I had a great uncle once. He's now died. And he wasn't a great gardener, but he was very helpful. And he'd gone to another relative's home and he'd promised to do a bit of gardening and he'd worked hard all day. And the gardening was great. And he'd been working on the lawn and he'd manicured it. And he came in at the end of the day and said to the person whose garden it was, he says, well, I've done the job. I think I've done a good job. But I left all those beautiful yellow flowers. The dandelions. Weeds can be attractive. And they are attractive, aren't they, dandelions? That beautiful yellow flower. And then when they go to seed, all that lovely, fluffy seed head, you just think, well, that's wonderful. Let's leave that there. And not knowing exactly what it is you're dealing with. Weeds can be very attractive. And you know, the real danger about them, of course, though, is that they take over. And the little things you went to B&Q and bought, and you planted, and you meant to have there, soon get overtaken. Those dandelions will spread really fast. You know, that beautiful, fluffy head contains hundreds of new dandelions. And the merest breeze will have them floating beautifully to the furthest corners of your garden. And next year, you'll have even more dandelions. And so will your neighbours. They take over. And they are incredibly hard to shift. Seeing as we're talking about dandelions, they tell me that dandelions are incredibly hard to shift. And if you ever get a big one and you do dig it out, you'll find that the roots go straight down an awful long way. An awful long way. What is growing in your heart? What is your life full of? It's very searching stuff. And if we are not careful, what will fill our hearts will be weeds. Some of them prickly, that will make us prickly. Some of them poisonous, that will sour our own spirits and spread the toxin into those that we meet. Okay, thirdly, let's get specific then. As Jesus talks here, he doesn't just use the picture of weeds. It's why Matthew 13 is so great, because you get the parable, and then the disciples, who don't know what the parable's about, a bit like us, they go privately to Jesus and they ask him what it all means, and he explains everything. So this is why we love the parable of the sower, because there's no guesswork. Jesus told it and Jesus explained it. So when he explains, he strips away the picture. And so he tells us very specifically that there are two types of weeds he's worried about. There are the cares of this life. And then there's the deceitfulness of wealth. And they're both there in verse 21. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, they are the weeds that will choke the word. They are the thorns that will strangle the work of God in a person's life. So let's think about these two types. And as we're searching our hearts, let's start looking for them. Let's start to identify the dandelions. Let's start to identify the weeds. Learn to recognize them. Okay, the cares of this life. That's the first thing. Now, we know, don't we, that life isn't easy. And there's plenty of hard toil and plenty of thorns and thistles in the world. And you know, we have to live by the sweat of our brow. That's because it's a fallen world. And if you want to strip away those pictures, you know, we are all of us dealing all the time with various anxieties, demands, uncertainties that press upon our spirit and apply a pressure to us and absorb our time and our energy and our fears and our strength. Then there is shame and guilt which stalks us all. And in our best moments we shake that off, and certainly we don't present that to anybody else. But when we wake in the small hours and we begin to reflect, and sometimes you don't have to think at all, you were woken by it. Something you said, something you did, some shame, some guilt that stalks you. See, these things are the cares of this world. The injustices we've suffered, real or perceived. The people who've wronged us. This person said that. Who do they think they are? These things, they press in upon us. They demand a space in our hearts and in our lives. And it's very easy for us to be totally taken up with the hardness of our lives, with the challenges that we face, with the sins that we've committed, with the people who are a pain, with our grievances and our challenges and our problems, the cares of this life. And the point being made here is that all of that stuff, which is so natural, it's a threat, especially to our spiritual life. So just the ordinary pressures of living in a fallen world, and then the deeper pressures of our own sinfulness and our shame and our guilt and our anxieties and the people who've wronged us and our grievances and our bitterness, those things are toxic when it comes to the work of God in our lives. Jesus says it. These are the things that choke the words. The cares of this life. So we've got a whole category of weeds and thorns and thistles here, which are in the air and which grow so easily and take over so quickly and are very hard to shift. The cares of this life. And they, when they take root, they will suck all of the nutrients out of our souls, all of the moisture out of our souls. So all the resources of our lives will be consumed by the cares of this life. And as the vegetation grows and gets bigger, it'll begin to block out the sunlight of God's grace. And there'll be darkness at ground level, and the little shoots of the Word of God, the little shoots of spiritual life, as the seed here tries to put down roots and find space and compete for the nutrients of our lives and begin to push up shoots. There's no sunlight visible anymore. We've lost sight of God in our hearts because we're so full of our grievances and our bitterness or our problems and our difficulties. That's what he's talking about, the cares of this life. And then the other type, the other category, the deceitfulness of wealth. Now, if the cares of this life is a sort of negative one, this is more positive, not in the sense that it's good, but we're more involved with this one. The deceitfulness of wealth, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It comes up in that reading in 1 Timothy that we read as well. You see, money makes promises. You realize that? Money makes promises. The idols always do. And money is one of the great idols of our age, and I guess of pretty much every age. So think about it. What promise does money make? Well, money says if you work hard enough and can acquire enough of me, you won't have to worry about anything. If you could acquire enough of me, then you'll find the things that you want and the happiness that you seek. Money comes and it promises us security. You need to feel safe. Well, I can do that for you. I can keep you safe. And status. You know, and people don't respect you, people don't think you're important, people don't take any notice of you. But if only you had the right amount of money, if you lived in the right house, drove the right car, went on the right holidays, then they'd respect you, then they'd realize who they were dealing with. See, money, it's making us promises all the time. But Jesus, in this phrase, is pointing out that though money promises, it never delivers. So he talks about the deceitfulness of riches. So there's a promise being made, but it's not a promise you can trust. It's promising us the earth. It's promising us status and happiness and everything that we crave and need. But those promises are never kept. Now, don't hear me say that there's no benefit in having sufficient resources and even more than sufficient resources. Well, money can be an incredibly powerful force for good. Money is a tremendous servant, but it is an appalling master. And the promises it makes simply cannot be kept. And one of the things you find is that you'll never, ever, ever feel you've got enough. They say that Rockefeller was not just the richest man of his day, but if you do the calculations, Rockefeller is the richest man he's ever been. And somebody interviewed him once, and they asked him, "Mr. Rockefeller, you've got a lot of money. When are you going to stop? How much money is enough?" And he had a great answer. He says, "Very simple. I'll tell you exactly how much money is enough. Just $1 more. Just $1 more." See, that's the problem. That's the problem. It's addictive. You'll never achieve, you'll never attain everything you think you could. You'll never gain enough status. You'll never gain enough security. You'll never be able to quieten the shame. You'll never be able to quieten the anxieties with money. It will never, ever be enough. And that passage we read in 1 Timothy, it goes even further and it gives us a warning. And he says, look, if the love of money takes root in your soul, you are in real trouble. In South Wales, there's a plant introduced by somebody at some point. I don't know if you have it here, but you will. It's coming. It's called Japanese knotweed. Oh, yes. Plenty of that here too? Okay, well, apparently the global hotspot or the UK hotspot for it is Swansea. So if you're buying a house in Swansea, check for Japanese knotweed. Because it's unstoppable, or so they say. Now, there are chemicals, but that's another story. But the love of money, that's the Japanese knotweed of the soul. It's very hard to shake. It'll break through a concrete floor, Japanese knotweeds. You'll find it growing inside your house, not just outside your house. The foundations won't hold it back. It'll be a house plant like none other. The Japanese knotweeds of the soul. Like it says at the end of verse 22, if the deceitfulness of wealth gets in, that will choke the words and it will make your life unfruitful. That's a horrible word, isn't it? To be unfruitful. And you think all that you do, all that you invest, all the energy you pour into life. Imagine that you live all these years, all the time, all the thought, all the battles you've fought, all the energy you've spent, all the things you've done, every project, every storm you've weathered. Can you imagine everything you've done throughout a long life? Can you imagine getting to the end and it being just unfruitful? And you come to the moment of realization, I've been deceived. I thought this was the way to live. Everybody else was living like this. The whole culture was teaching me this. Everybody was doing the same. And I've done it. And I've come to the end. And it's unfruitful. There's no harvest. but the harvest of wrath and of loss and of sorrow. You see, it's possible to have a heart so full of false promises, there's no room for the promises of God. What a tragedy, because the promises of God are different. A God cannot lie. And if he has written a promise here, it's a promise he's going to keep. And it's a promise he's utterly committed to keep. You know, how committed is he to keeping his promises? Well, he's committed enough to come down and become one of us. He's committed enough to become homeless. He's committed enough to become impoverished. He's committed enough to becoming misunderstood and misrepresented. He's committed enough to become despised. He's committed enough to become the man of sorrows. He's committed enough to be condemned. He's committed enough to be destroyed. He's committed enough to die in shame and condemnation on a cross. That's how committed he is to keeping his promises, because Jesus died to see the promises of God fulfilled in your life. That's the bottom line. So we are sowing an awful lot of stuff into our lives. How long since you sowed one of the promises of God into your soul? How long since you cleared some space, dug up a few of the weeds, hacked back a few of the thorns, spread some pesticide, some herbicide, and sowed in its place one of the great promises of God into your heart, into your mind? What about this one? How long since you sowed this one? My grace is sufficient for you. If you're in trouble and you're in difficulty, clear some space, turn over some soil, take that promise of God. My grace is what you need. My grace is sufficient for you. Sow that one into your heart. See what the grace of God has done. See how the grace of God sent the Son of God to be the Lamb of God, so that you could become one of the people of God. Sow that one into your heart. See the Apostle Paul in the midst of his struggles and battles, sowing that one into his heart. And go forth and do likewise. That'll bear some fruits. Or what about this one? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How long since you cleared some space and sowed that one into your heart? The promise of salvation. Salvation from sin and guilt and shame. How easily those come to define us. Salvation from the wrath of God. Now, we don't think much about that, but that's the ultimate reality if we're in our sins. And we'll spend eternity becoming familiarized with the depths and the immensity and the horrors of the wrath of God unless we can be saved from it. So take that promise, sow it into your life. What about this one? Turn and live. How long since you turned? You know, maybe as we've been speaking today, or maybe through something else, something's come to the forefront of your mind, some pattern of behavior, some attitude, some streak of bitterness, and it's come to the surface under the Word of God, and you've not known what to do with it, and so you've buried it as quickly as possible. Try to cover it up again. Well, don't do that, because it'll keep on growing. What you've got to do is this. You hit it with this promise. Turn and live. You've got to repent of what you've uncovered. Don't hide from it. Focus on it. Look at it. Examine it. Analyze it. And turn from it. And you will live, God says. Turn and live. Or what about this one? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Are you feeling forsaken today? It's very easy to feel forsaken. Where are they? Nobody cares about me. Why isn't my family interested in me? Where are my friends? Where's the church? Why am I forsaken? I can't tell anybody about this. There's no one interested. There's no one I can trust. Well, let me tell you, nobody knows more about forsakenness than Jesus. On the cross, he was forsaken by one who had never forsaken him. by his own father. And the reason he was being forsaken is so that you would never need to be. And so Jesus is forsaken so that God can say to you, never will I leave you. He left him so he can say, never will I leave you. He forsook him so he can say, never will I forsake you. You take that promise, sow it into your heart. You know, there's life there, there's power there. Let that put down its root. Let that begin to produce leaves. What fruit will it bear? It'll bear the fruit of strength. It'll bear the fruit of endurance. It'll bear the fruit of peace. It'll bear the fruit of joy. These are the kind of seeds we want. Not the bitterness, not the grievances, not the problems, not the difficulties, not the cares of this world, not the false gospel of money or any other idol. We need to clear space. Be a good time to start sowing that stuff now, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a great time, the 146? Whatever it is, anniversary of this church, wouldn't this be a great day to say, that was the day when I finally started clearing the weeds. That was the day, that was the moment when I started finally to believe again, to repent again, to actually put some life back into my soul, to sow the seeds of the gospel, the word, the message of the kingdom, to believe again God's grace is sufficient, to believe again I have a Savior who is mighty to save, to believe again that I don't have to live in my sins and my unbelief, and I can turn and live and have confidence that he will never leave me and never forsake me. Today was the day when I saw the cross again. Be a great day for that. Be a great day for that. So that leads me to the last thing. Make room. Make room. Uproot the deceitfulness of riches and sow Jesus. See, that's what we read from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. It's a straight command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. Don't do it. You are not Superman. If you store up treasures on earth, that's where your heart will be. And if you need to, start giving stuff away. Do not so. Store up treasures on earth. For a good reason. They fail because moth and rust will destroy them and thieves will break in and steal. You've got to hold this world with an open hand. You're a steward of gifts that God has given you. And those gifts are to be used for eternity. They're to be a blessing to others. So hold them with an open hand. Use them. For God and for His glory. Another good reason not to have treasure on earth is because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that's an absolute rule. These things will take over. Please don't hear me say, sometimes there are some people who get a bit obsessed with money and possessions and this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. That is not what I'm saying. I am saying that every single one of us, every single moment of every single day, has an absolute talent for this. And it will be happening. We will be dazzled and intoxicated by what this world can give us. And we will have something that we are making our treasure. And you know what it is, because if it's threatened, you go ballistic. You better know what it is. And then you better listen to Jesus, because he's not just giving you don'ts here. He's not just giving you rules. He's given us a better way. So he doesn't just say, don't store up for yourself treasure in heaven. On earth. He says, do store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Because there's no moth and rust there, and no thief breaks in and steals there. You see, it's inevitable as a human being that you will be storing up treasure. The only issue is whether it will be something transient and unworthy that will deceive you here, or whether it will be Jesus. Those are the two choices. Treasure in heaven is knowing Christ. Jesus is the treasure that never fails. He's loved you, and he'll never stop loving you. He's atoned for your sins, and that atonement will never fail. He's gone into glory, and he hasn't forgotten you. He's still praying for you now. He ever lives to intercede for you, and he's gone to prepare a place for you. And he wants you to be with him where he is. He wants you to behold his glory. And one day he's going to come and call you. Could be today. One day he's going to come and end history. That could be today as well. And on that day, it won't matter what car you drove, what house you had, where you went on holiday. All that will matter is that he is your treasure. That's all that will matter. You've got to uproot the deceitfulness of riches. You've got to make room, and you've got to sow Jesus in your heart. That's a work of repentance. You know, when you become a Christian, you do some repenting. You know, but every time you make a step forward as a Christian, you do some repenting. It's not like something you leave behind. It's the way things move forward in the Christian life. Repentance, faith, every day. On and on and on. So uproot the deceitfulness of riches and sow Jesus. But then also, let me finish with this. Uproot the cares of this life and sow Jesus. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to talk about this. Verses 19 to 21, he talks about the deceitfulness of riches. And then verse 25 to 34, he talks about the care of this life. And he says a number of things. Let me throw them out to you. He points out how futile our anxieties are. Which of you, he says, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You say, well, I know that, but I still can't sleep. So he says, okay, try this. Verse 17. You have a Father in heaven who knows what you need. Now, I'm not being down on anybody who's got anxiety. And these are real problems. I'm trying to say to you, it doesn't have to be this way. And the way you can change it is by bringing that anxiety to God every time, remembering that he is your Father in heaven. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he says, are you not of more value than they? Jesus did not die for the birds of the air. He did die for you. Don't you think there's something there that could help with anxiety? Don't you think if you could just lay hold of that, if that was more real, if that was bigger, if that was full color HD instead of black and white, if that was in the foreground instead of the background, if that's what was the mood music of your life, the gospel, don't you think that would help? It wouldn't solve it. You're still going to have difficulties. You're still going to struggle. Of course you are. Nobody's judging anybody for that. But isn't there a Savior who could come alongside and put his arm around us and say, it's okay. It's okay. I understand. I think it could. And then Jesus goes on. He says, you know, understand the Father in heaven, but look, seek him first. Seek his kingdom first. Let him worry about everything else. You worry about him and his glory. You worry about his kingdom. You worry about forgiving other people. You worry about loving other people. You worry about serving other people, especially the people you don't like. Especially the people who don't like you. You worry about that. You'll never be more like God, you know, than when you're loving your enemies. That's how you spot a Christian. It's not how they treat their friends. Everybody loves their friends. How do they treat their enemies? Somebody abuses you. What's the response? That's the mark. Somebody who's been forgiven. Somebody who understands the gospel. They'll still have the same reaction. Angry reaction when they get abused. But when they're able to reflect, and instead of their reflexes, their faith kicks in, that initial reaction will dissipate. And we'll seek his kingdom. And we'll let him worry about the rest. And Jesus goes on then, he talks about this world and the cares of this world, and he says, look, you're just bigger than that. Verse 25, life is more important than food. Don't equate life with everything going swimmingly. Don't equate life with having an easy time, no problem people, no problem circumstances, no lack of food and provision. Life is bigger than that. And your body is bigger than just this world. This world is important. Don't hear me say it's not. But do hear me say it is not ultimate. And the way you deal with this important world is by viewing it from that ultimate world. It's by having your citizenship in heaven. It's by knowing where you're headed. It's by knowing what it all means. Then, from that position, knowing who you are, knowing the grace of God, knowing the power of God, knowing the presence of God, knowing the hope of God, it's having that that enables you to face tomorrow. And not be captured by it. And not be destroyed by it. Struggle with it, yes. Nobody's promising a get out of jail free card. But instead of being destroyed and controlled by it, we'll struggle. Survive. And one day overcome. One day overcome. You see, it doesn't end in frustration and discouragement and weakness. It ends in a glorious new day. It ends in resurrection. And that ought to change the ride even now. That ought to change it even now. Okay, well, I've got to stop. I've got to get to Cardiff before 1 a.m. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for its many years of ministry and history. Thank you for the many, many hundreds of people who will have heard the gospel through the work of this church. We thank you for those who are in glory now because they found out about Jesus here. We thank you for the way you've been honored and glorified down through the decades. And Lord, now we pray for this day. May this day be a day when in our lives you are honored. May this day be the day when in our lives we make room for you. Fill us, Lord, fill us with all the fullness of God. We pray that in the coming year you would strengthen this church with might, every member of it, by your Spirit in the inner man. We pray that you would dwell in their hearts through faith. We pray that they would be rooted and grounded in love. We pray that they would know, together with all the saints, the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God, that they would know that love that surpasses knowledge. And Lord, somehow it doesn't even seem grammatically possible, let alone real, that we could be filled with all the fullness of God. And we thank you that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or even imagine, according to your riches in Christ Jesus, the riches that are at work, your power that is at work within us. Be glorified, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.